Pardon me? Oh. First and Second Peter. I think next week we'll do First John. Then the following week, Second and Third John and Jude, and then Revelation. So after tonight, three more weeks. And then I think we're going to go back and not back. We're going to go to the book of Galatians and just begin to go verse by verse through Galatians. So we're almost at the end of the Route 66, the overview of each book of the Bible. And tonight we are in 1st and 2nd Peter. And 1st Peter is the 60th book in the Bible. It's the 21st of the New Testament. And Peter wrote it about 64 A.D. from the city of Rome. It was a time of persecution, and the scholars are unsure, the historians are divided, whether there were little pockets of local persecution throughout the empire that Peter was addressing himself to, or if there was an actual empire-wide persecution that was being orchestrated from Rome. Either way, the persecution of the devil, it was heating up in the first century. And Peter wanted to write a word of encouragement to those who were going through the fire for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that theme of the fire and persecution, it's punctuated all the way throughout 1 Peter. If you look at verse chapter 1, verse 6, and we'll just kind of look at these sprinkled through. Chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." In chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, he writes, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." In chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes among you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." In chapter 5, verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So, Lord, tonight as we look at 1st and 2nd Peter and the particular take on persecution and suffering that they bring to our attention, Holy Spirit, build us up. Lord, we know that in our nation, things are heating up, God, that there's open warfare, open hostility against the people of God and the things of God. And Lord, certainly it's not like it was in the Roman Empire, and yet, Lord, the seeds are there. They've been sown. And so, Father, may we be a people who are prepared. May we not think it strange, Lord, when troubles and trials and tribulations do slam up against us, God, as if somehow you weren't on the throne, as if somehow you weren't in control, as if somehow the devil got the upper hand. But Lord, may we always see you like Peter did, seated upon the throne. May we see you at all times high and lifted up on the throne of glory, surrounded by 10,000 seraphim and cherubim and the angels of God, surrounded by the saints of all the ages. Thank you, Lord, that you are on your throne. And when the people devise a vain thing in the nations, Lord, they scheme against you. to tear off your fetters and to take your chains and to throw them off. We know that he who sits in the heavens laughs, because, Lord, who can throw off what you have put on? Thank you that you are God. Thank you that you sit above history and that you're working in history and through history. And thank you that you're our God. And you've pledged yourself to us in Christ. And we thank you for that, Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, Christians in the first century, because they had set themselves apart from the culture and from the politics and much of the day, because they had set themselves apart, they had set themselves up for persecution. They refused to participate in the royal imperial cult. Back in those days, you'd have to recognize, acknowledge, confess, profess, some way communicate that Caesar was God, that he was a god upon the earth, and it was incumbent upon them to do that. And when they said, no, thank you, we're not going to do that, that's not what we're into, they got themselves into trouble. And when they not only would not participate in the immoral practices of the day, but they were vocal against them, that would only increase the pressure cooker. It's like the church today speaking against the gay agenda, speaking against abortion, speaking against some of the moral evils of our day. In a sense, the world doesn't turn up the heat. We turn it up ourselves, if you would. You know, we kind of make ourselves sitting ducks. When we set ourselves apart, we set ourselves up. And then as the church got together in what was considered their secret society, and they put themselves in isolation, and they worshiped Jesus Christ as God and partook of the communion, it only made the larger culture more suspicious. And so because of the hostility of the world against the church, the hostility of the devil against the church, persecution heated up in the first century. And as we look through the book of 1 Peter, I'm amazed to find that the scarlet thread of suffering, it's woven throughout the fabric of this letter. And I'm amazed because the fellow who wrote this is Peter. And when you follow Peter in the Gospels, he's one who has this sense of what we call triumphalistic Christianity. He thought, hey, Jesus has called me. I've seen Jesus do so many miracles. He lays his hands upon the sick and they recover. He speaks and the dead are raised. He speaks and the demons flee. Eyes are opened. Lame people walk. The whole deal. The power of God just followed Jesus through his ministry. And this affected the thinking and the mentality of the people, of his followers. And then when Jesus told his guys that he was going to be crucified and rise 3 days later, Peter said, no way, that's not going to happen to you. That was so foreign to his conception of the future with Jesus. Jesus would never do that. Jesus would never lead us down that road. Jesus would never leave us the way that he's speaking of. And we know the story that he even rebuked Jesus at one time, because Jesus' vision of the future, or Jesus' prediction of the future, didn't line up with his vision of what the future should have been. Peter was a fella who really was not set up for the suffering that was going to come to him. And when Jesus said that all would betray him, Peter said, not me. Peter had an overblown understanding of his own faith, of his own loyalty, of his own strength, of his own ability to stand in certain situations. And then when I read 1 Peter, which was written about 30 years after the death and the resurrection of our Lord, you see that scarlet thread of suffering woven throughout the whole fabric of that epistle. And what must the Holy Spirit have worked into his heart, into his life, into his thinking, to bring him to the point of persevering and enduring under suffering, of holding the suffering Jesus up as an example for believers to follow. The suffering Jesus was someone that Peter, you know, wanted not to happen. He didn't want to see the crucifixion unfold. But now 30 years later, he's so submitted himself to the plan and the heart and the purpose of God that he can talk about redemptive suffering. He can talk about suffering that heals. We think that the more suffering occurs, that the more damage it does. But I think Peter would suggest that sometimes the more suffering occurs, there can be healing in the midst of the suffering. And so Peter's learned to submit himself to the hand of God. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction. And in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, we have what I consider to be the theme of Peter. And in verse 3, he writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So in verse 3 of chapter 1, he talks about something that happened in the past. We've been born again. And that's the beginning of your walk with God. It's not when you first read the Bible. It's not when, well, you know, the Lord can begin working much, much before we're born again. But in terms of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you, that happens when you're born again. And that's the beginning of your walk with God. Now in verse 4, he talks about the end of your walk with God. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you." So the beginning, let's go to that next click there, Stephen. The beginning is you're born again, and the future is you're up in heaven. You have an inheritance in heaven. It's stored away. It's locked away for you. So we have the beginning, the past, in verse 3. We have the future, the end of our faith, in verse 4. And in verses 5 and 6, though, we have the middle of our faith. "We're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." And so in verse 3, we have the past, and verse 4, the future. But what's happening right now? We're distressed. We're going through trials, yet we're protected in the middle. And so as I did my own survey and analysis of 1 Peter, what 1 Peter is for me, it's instruction. It's how to live in the present middle. It's how to live with suffering. It's how to live with trial, tribulation, trouble. It's how to live with persecution. It's how to live with being slammed by this and slammed by that. And all of the counsel that Peter gives us in 1 Peter up until the end of chapter 5, it has to do with how to live in the middle, because that's where we are. We could go to every person here, and some of you aren't as deep in stuff as others, but each and every one of you, you're going through stuff, whether it's marriage or it's financial, whether it's career, whether it's somebody at the job, someone in the neighborhood, it's your car, it's mechanical, it's emotional, it's personal, whatever it happens to be. Each and every one of us are being afflicted by something, and we might even say by someone. We looked a few weeks ago, or whenever it was, about Satan slamming up against the church, and he can't do anything unless he has permission from God. But God does give permission to Satan to slam up against the saints in the church. And all of us are being subjected to trial and to tribulation, to sorrow, and to suffering. And so the vast majority of the book of 1 Peter is counsel on how to live in the middle. When I was typing this out, I made a mistake. Instead of an I made a U, you know, in the muddle. We're not in the middle, we're in the muddle. And most of us are somewhere in the muddle, somewhere in there, some deeper than others, some more shallow than others. But how to live in the present middle. And in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, Peter exhorts us to obey the Lord unto holiness. He exhorts obedience unto holiness. Therefore, because we're in the middle, because our faith is being tested, because there are trials that are coming from left and right and east and west, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Normally, I keep my focus completely on the solution of my problem. And when is my problem going to be solved? You know, it's Wednesday at it's 7:43. Boy, when's my problem going to be over? And I focus on the solution to my problem. But Peter says here, if you're going to learn to live in the middle, focus on the grace that's to be given to you at the coming of Jesus Christ. And so instead of, you know, when I'm thinking about the solution to my problem, I'm thinking about my life kind of horizontally, what's out there. But Peter says, man, instead of looking out, we need to look up. That's the way to live in the middle. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the one, the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, for many, many years, I looked at verse 16 as a command. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Listen, this is the program for the church. This is the plan for the church. Since I'm holy, you better be holy too. But in the Greek language, there's a way to distinguish in the very form that the way that the verbs are made, whether something is in the future tense it's in the future tense, but also what's called the indicative mood, or the command mood. There's a mood for command, and if this was a command, it would be in a particular form in the Greek. It's not that way. It's a simple future. And basically, it's a promise. It's a promise. You shall be holy, for I am holy. It's not a command to get your life together. It's a promise that the Holy Spirit is working in you to bring you to the person of Jesus Christ. So he exhorts us to obedience unto holiness. In chapter 1, verse 22, he speaks of obedience unto love. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So how am I supposed to go about life in my troubles, in my trials, in the middle of the muddle? Well, pursue holiness of heart and pursue love of people. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he exhorts us to love the Word of God. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. If you want to get through life, if you want to be able to navigate the trials and the troubles, love the Word of God. Obey the Lord unto holiness. Obey the Lord unto love, and to love the Word of God. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he talks about being built by Jesus into one another's lives. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, and you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I've noticed that when some people get in trouble, they isolate themselves from the church. They tend to draw away from the saints. But Peter says, if you want to get through the stuff in life, if you want to get through the middle of the muddle, if you want to go through trials and persecutions with an intense love for God the way that you should, You need to come together. You need to give yourself to the purpose whereby God has saved you, the program whereby he's building us into a temple to give worship and praise to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he teaches us Christ-like behavior. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So Peter doesn't say, because you're suffering, because the power and the authority of the empire is coming down upon you, you are somehow now exempt from living a Christ-like life. He doesn't do that. He doesn't urge towards that. In fact, it's even more important. The word I was looking for earlier was the imperative. When Peter quotes the Lord as saying, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's not in the imperative mood. It's in the future indicative mood, which makes it a promise and not a command. But this is in the imperative mood in verses 11 and 12, that we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Trouble, sorrow, trial is no excuse to relax your pursuit of God and your pursuit of the heart of God. In chapter 2, verse 13, he encourages us unto a life of godly submission. He said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So live a life of godly submission. Just because the government is acting like Satan, and we're going to look at that a little bit later, even though the government is acting like Satan, doesn't give you the right to act like a rebel. You live in the grace of God. In chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, he gives us an example of Jesus, what he did when he was in the middle, what he did when he was suffering, how he carried himself in trial and in persecution. This is a beautiful passage, and one that I would recommend to you to memorize and to meditate upon often. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And so when Christ was hanging on the cross, he never said, you guys are going to get it. I know what's coming, you know. None of that. He did not revile those who reviled him. He uttered no threats. But as he hung there, he just kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And even after he had cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even after that, he said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. He never stopped trusting God, even in that moment of feeling abandoned by God. And there are times that you are going to experience where you feel like God's nowhere. You're crying out to him. And the Bible promises if you cry out, he'll hear you and he'll rescue you. But you've cried and, boy, I don't know if he's heard me or not, but I sure am not rescued yet. I've set all my hope on the solution to my problem, and it's not here. I'm still, you know, neck deep in the thing. And even when it seems as if God has abandoned you, even as Jesus called out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even if everything falls to the ground, there's resurrection. I don't think that the Christian is ever without hope. The resurrection always puts hope in the living column. I don't think that hope is ever dead for the believer. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So here's Jesus, the victim of the greatest injustice ever perpetrated upon planet Earth. The victim of the greatest unrighteous act that had ever unfolded. He didn't revile. He uttered no threats. He said, Father, it's all up to you. Father, I just give my soul to you. Father, I just give it all to you. I forgive those who have done this against me. And Peter says, listen, that's just not some kind of isolated historical act that pertains to Jesus and Jesus alone. That's your life. When your wife, when your husband, when your kids, when your parents, when your neighbors, when your friends, when those around you are perpetrating an injustice against you, how are you to act? Just like Jesus. But they're getting away with so much, and they so deserve to be cussed at right now. And they so deserve for me to lay hands on them quickly and repeatedly. And they so deserve to be sued. And they so deserve a bad Yelp review. And they so deserve me to go on Facebook and rip them apart. What did Jesus do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He uttered no threats, but he just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he knew. Well, I mean, he had prophesied it, predicted it 3 or 4 times with his guys. The Son of Man is going to be delivered, you know, over to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they'll put him to death. But on the third day, he'll rise again. He knew it. He knew that God had his back. And boy, to go through life knowing that God has your back, knowing that God is for you and that he's not against you. Who's going to bring a charge against you? What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing. Neither angels nor things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing will separate you from the love of God that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus knew that. And man, when you know this stuff, not just up here in your head, but down in your heart, boy, you're going to, I don't say you're going to sail through trials and you're going to, it's not going to affect you. You can hurt deeply and yet trust deeply. And this is what Peter is saying. We're going through it, church. We're going through a time of persecution and we're being brought up to the front burner and we're, the persecution is being brought up to boil, but don't forget Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of God on high. Consider him who endured such hostility of sinners against himself that you may not grow weary. The author of Hebrews does the same thing that Peter does. Look to Jesus. He's the guy. It just wasn't an isolated historical event, an isolated, unrepeated historical event in the life of Jesus. Now, we'll never be crucified for the sins of the whole world. But the apostles' teaching is that's how you go through trials, just like Jesus. You suffer in silence. And you just entrust it to God. I believe God is going to do right by me. I believe God is going to do right by me. I don't have to cuss. I don't have to sue. I don't have to hit. I don't have to shoot. I believe the judge of the whole earth is going to do right. Well, that's powerful. when you can live in that. That's how you go through the middle. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter addresses marriage in the middle. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I mean, there's a lot of pain in a spiritual mismatch. There's a lot of pain when the wife has a vision that the husband doesn't share, or the husband has a vision that the wife doesn't share. And it's different, obviously, than being crucified on a cross and having the nails going through there. It's different from rotting in a prison cell. But there is a lot of pain when husband and wife aren't hitting on all cylinders. Amen? Sure it is. Peter says, here's how to live it out. Here's how you walk through this kind of trouble in your married life, in your home. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter instructs us to pursue peace in all our relationships. To sum up, he says in verse 8, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so he encourages us to pursue peace in relationships. In chapter 3, verse 14, he encourages us to maintain a good conscience in our suffering. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear them, do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so maintain a good conscience. As I go through life, my conscience isn't bearing witness against me. It's one thing to suffer for stuff you do wrong, for dumb things you do say. It's another thing to suffer when you know that your life has been righteous, when you know that your testimony has been pure and right before the Lord. In verses 18 through 22, Peter's theme is how to attain a good conscience. So he instructs us to maintain a good conscience, and then he teaches us to attain a good conscience. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Now, concerning verses 18, 19, and 20, Martin Luther wrote this: this is a wonderful passage and more obscure perhaps than any in the New Testament. So I really don't know what Peter means about Jesus descending into the lower parts of the earth. Verse 19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Martin Luther says, boy, I just don't get that. He didn't really have a good answer for that. And if we have time at the end, we'll talk more about that. But you'll notice in verse 21, here's the point, that even as the ark lifted Noah and his family and the animals that came into the ark, even as the waters lifted up, the flood lifted up the ark and carried them to safety and actually in safety, so baptism is a picture of the ark. It's a picture of us being put into Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of talk about water baptism. And when I grew up in the Christian Church, Church of Christ. And at that time, back in the, I was born in 53, and so in the 50s and in the 60s, and I got out of it in the 70s. But there was this real understanding that you had to be baptized to be saved. And our great verse was Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, so that you can have your sins removed, was how the party line went. And we would have altar calls every Sunday. And if someone came forward in church, all the church would wait. That person would go into the back room. They'd put on a white robe. And we would open the baptistry, which was right on the platform there. In fact, my little brother Paul fell into the baptistry once when he was little. We'd open up the door, and the pastor would take the new convert down to the water. He'd get baptized right there because we believe so much in water baptism. Well, coming into the wider evangelical movement and into Calvary Chapel, the place of baptism didn't hold as great or as strategic an importance as it did in the Christian Church, Church of Christ. And so I moved away in my own thinking, away from the strategic importance of baptism. Yet now, listen, when I read the book of Acts, whenever anybody got saved, what happened? They immediately hit the water. That's the pattern. And we've been taught how many times at pastors' conferences that if Jesus taught it and the apostles practiced it and the epistles teach it, that's a norm for the church. And yet I think in so many ways the church, the evangelical church, has moved away from the norm of baptism. And I would even still count us, and more particularly me, in that camp. But as I look at the book of Acts, I see that they were immediately baptized. In the early church, they began to delay baptism because of Constantine and his the faith that he professed. He was the Roman emperor. A lot of people were coming into the church. Their confessions of faith were pretty bogus. And so the quality of convert growing up wasn't the quality that it had been in the past. And so the church began to delay baptism. And basically you had to prove that you were a good Christian. You had to go through catechism. You had to go through classes for 2 years or 3 years to prove that you understood the Christian faith and to prove that you were enduring in the Christian life. And then after you merited it, after you showed yourself worthy, then you were baptized. But that is totally against the theology of the New Testament when it comes to baptism. They were immediately baptized. It was that important in the early church. Now, someone would say, well, Tim, do you believe you have to be baptized to be saved? I say no. I think you have to be saved to be baptized. And the reason they baptized them is because they were saved. They professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were born again. They said, yes, Jesus. And then Peter said, who was I to prevent the waters of baptism from them? The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, Philip had gone up to the chariot, began to preach Jesus to him from Acts chapter 53, Isaiah chapter 53. They're going through the desert, and they went by an oasis, I guess, and the Ethiopian eunuch said, hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, I guess nothing. Let's do it. And so he baptized him into Jesus Christ. This appeal for a good conscience. God, I'm clean in your sight. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for washing away all of my sins. It's that outward act of the inward reality. So, attaining a good conscience. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he instructs the church to leave the old life behind. How am I to live in the middle of trial and tribulation? Well, leave the old life behind. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. I think I mentioned this a number of years ago in church here, but that last phrase of chapter 4, verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I really don't know what that means, but the closest that I think I've come to that, does the name Richard Wurmbrand mean much to anybody? Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor back in the communist era, and he just preached Christ fearlessly and boldly. And he was imprisoned, I think, four times, but spent, I think it was 17 years, in some pretty horrendous conditions in prison in Romania. He was finally released and made his way to the West. And he came to church. He came and spoke at a church I pastored in San Jose. And he came in. He was barefoot. He doesn't wear shoes. They beat his feet so much that wearing shoes is uncomfortable, restrictive. And he sat down because standing up, you know, the blood rushing to his feet, that was painful too. And just listening to him, he didn't draw attention to himself in a sense that, look at me, I'm so holy, I'm so saintly. But something exuded from his life. There was a purity of his testimony and a purity in his speech. And listening to Richard Wurmbrand, I experienced something. I touched something I had never touched before. And I was touched by something that I had never been touched by before. And I didn't know how to give voice to it or articulate it at that time. But as I was reading my New Testament, and I came to 1 Peter 4:1, and it says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I said, that might be it. I still don't know what that means. But if it means anything, it meant Richard Wurmbrand. And I don't know how to, it's more existential than intellectual, just something that was there. But it was a very powerful thing to have that. You know, obviously, he still had a sin nature, and he still sinned. In fact, the fellow who had contacted me to have Richard come and speak, he told me later on that Richard complained to him, why'd you have me speak at such a small fellowship? So he's a man just like other men. But again, in just listening to him, there was just something that was very powerful in that ministry. In verses 9 and 10, he instructs us to live to serve. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Even as the whole world's coming down upon you, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In verses 12 through 16, he instructs us to rejoice in our suffering. What are we to do down here in the middle? Rejoice in your suffering. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because of the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So what am I supposed to do as I go through suffering? Rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, he talks about godly leading and godly following. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And then skipping down to verse 5, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then he instructs us to resist the devil. Verse 8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I have a thought I'd just like to share with you about verses 8 and 9, and you can just do with it what you will. The last book that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy, and he writes in chapter 4, the last chapter of that book. He says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but the Lord delivered me from the lion's mouth. Could it be that phrase, lion's mouth, is a figurative expression of the Roman government, the Roman Empire? I was delivered from the hands of the Roman Empire. Now, look at verses 8 and 9 again of chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. He prowls about like a roaring lion. Could this be that Satan is using the Roman government to persecute the Christians? It's a possibility. We know that the devil tries to get us any way that he can, through our wives, through our husbands, through our kids, through our parents, through the economy, you know. Why not through the government also? It's a possibility. And then in verses 12 through 14, we have his closing remarks. But I see that the majority of Peter's counsel talks about and addresses how to live in the middle. The beginning is you're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the beginning. To obtain an inheritance imperishable, reserved in heaven for you. That's the end. But then verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1, but right now we're distressed by various trials and we're protected by the power of God. And then all of these other sections that we've just gone through in the book of 1 Peter, speaking of how God protects us and how we're to live in the middle. In the middle of the muddle, in the middle of life, in the middle of persecution and suffering and trial. Now, 2 Peter is the 61st book in the Bible. It's the 22nd book in the New Testament. Now, Peter had told his readers in 1 Peter that he was soon to die and to be with the Lord. And his martyrdom occurred under Caesar Nero in 68 A.D. And so 2 Peter was probably written just a little bit before that time. Now, the first letter that he wrote, it spoke of the danger presented to the church from without, the persecution of the church. But 2 Peter speaks of the danger to the church that arises from within, false teaching. And so, 1 Peter is about the danger that persecution, suffering, and trial poses, and how the church is to respond to that. And now, in 2 Peter, the danger arises from within, the false teachers and the false prophets that rise up from within the church. So what dangers were Peter's audience facing? Well, in chapter 1, there's a growing indifference to the promises of God. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Peter, Peter has been enumerating Christian qualities, love, brotherly kindness, moral excellence, knowledge. And then he says in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and his choosing you." And so Peter wrote that because he sensed there a growing indifference to the promises of God. In chapter 2, there's a growing acceptance of the voices of culture. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Then notice verse 2, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." Isn't that interesting? We read so much and hear so much, and there is so much moral failure on the part of the leadership of the church today, and the vast majority of it has to do with sensuality. The vast majority of it has to do with sexual failure. And this might have some bearing on that. In chapter 3, there's a growing disinterest in the soon return of Jesus Christ. And in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, we're told, "Know this, that first of all, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And Peter is concerned that mood, that criticism of the second coming of Jesus Christ will affect the mood of the church, and we'll become flippant about the second coming. We'll become flippant about the things concerning the end. Now, there's a difference in mood between 1 Peter and 2 Peter due to the dangers that are being faced. In 1 Peter, the church is suffering with and for Christ in the face of persecution from without. In 2 Peter, they're standing with and for Christ in face of the heresy that's arising from within. And, you know, I think in the church today, there's a standing against some of the pressure and the weight that's coming from without the church, but also within the church. There's always goofy stuff that happens. There's always, you know, I got friends writing me with, "Hey, what do you think about this person's teaching?" And they'll send me a link and I'll read it. And it's just weird. Why would someone want to do that? Why would someone want to go there? It just doesn't make any sense. I might step on some toes here, and I kind of apologize. But was it Sunday night that we had this last blood moon, the tetrad? And I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. But I do not put as much stock in the blood moons that many, many of the prophecy teachers have invested in those phenomena. This is also called the Shemitah year. It's the seventh year where debts were canceled in the Jewish calendar. And so the four blood moons coupled with the Shemitah year, you know, some of these prophecy buffs, they just kicked it into overdrive. And they just got people all lathered up about the rapture of the church that's going to happen, you know, September of this year. And isn't this the last day? He's got 3.5 hours, you know, to come. That's if he's on Pacific Standard Time. I'm not sure what time the Lord follows. And I don't want to make fun of it, but I just don't put as much stock into it as some of these teachers do. And I think the way that some of them have talked about it, it just turns into nonsense. And it's really, you know, frothed up and foamed up the faith of some people. In 1 Peter, the state is, or the world, the flesh, and the devil is attacking the faithful, shooting him full of holes. But in 2 Peter, false teachers attack the faith, trying to shoot it full of holes. And so there's a different emphasis and perspective on the attack. 1 Peter is relevant to believers in dictators, in dictatorships, whereas 2 Peter is relevant to believers in democratic nations. And what I'm saying to this is that, have you seen those shirts that say, this shirt is banned in 27 nations, or something like that? And basically what they're saying, in dictatorial, totalitarian nations, I can't wear a shirt that says anything praising Jesus Christ, whether that be something of a communistic flair, whether it's a totalitarian government on the right or the left, or it'd be an Islamic republic, Islamic government. I can't wear this shirt because freedom of thought and freedom of expression and freedom of press are squashed there. And so 1 Peter would be very relevant to believers in dictatorships who are actively being persecuted, whereas 2 Peter is relevant to us in democratic nations where people have the right. They have the right to speak heresy. They have the right to be stupid. You know, you have the right to say stupid things. And so we have to be like Popeye, eat the worms and spit out the germs and make our way through it. So chapter 2 addresses false prophets and false teaching specifically, whereas chapters 1 and 3 deal with the believer's defense against the attack of the false teachers. And we're going to go through this real quick. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 15, Peter emphasizes partaking of the divine nature. I won't read that whole passage, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of phrases. Notice verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. And by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them, now this is huge, that by the promises of God you might become a partaker of what? The divine nature. That's amazing. God wants to download his divine nature into you. He wants it to make it a part of your nature. His love, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his kindness, his gentleness, his self-control, his righteousness, his wisdom. And so as you and I, and this, what's so amazing to me about this is that Christianity is much more than just a packet of theological information that you're supposed to believe. It's an encounter with the living God. And what chapter 1 really describes is an encounter with the living God. And what Peter is giving you and I is something that no false teacher can give us. A false teacher might say, well, the church teaches that Jesus came in the flesh. But we know that that cannot happen because God is good, flesh is evil. A good God cannot inhabit evil flesh. And therefore, this man Jesus is not God. Or this man Jesus was not really human. That body that you thought was human wasn't human. And you need to believe that. But there's no encounter with the living God in that. And what's so incredible about Christianity is we get to interface with the living God. And he downloads his divine nature. Not just knowledge. Here, I want you to believe this. Okay, I believe that. Great, you're saved. He wants to fellowship with us and have us encounter his divine nature. In chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, notice what he says. Verse 16, We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of Jesus. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we, notice this, we ourselves heard God speak. We heard that utterance made from the mountain. Verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. Again, our revelation just isn't philosophical knowledge. Our revelation comes from an encounter with the living God. I saw this stuff. I heard that voice. And Peter, as the true apostle of Jesus, offers so much more than the false prophets of chapter 2. Notice chapter 2, it talks about the false prophets. Verse 1, these false teachers will come among you. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. But verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day after day. So if, then verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly man. Notice verse 12, another description of the false prophets. These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. And so it talks about prophets, the judgment of prophets, the nature of prophets, the thinking of the false prophets. They have a false ministry, they have a false revelation, whereas Peter has a true ministry, he has a true revelation from God. In chapter 3, we're exhorted in verse 1 to remember the words of Jesus and the prophets. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, which I'm stirring up your mind, your sincere mind, by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by our apostles. So remember the words of the prophets, of the apostles, and also of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 3, verses 3 through 10, he instructs us concerning the coming of Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, instructs us about our character. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So in 1 Peter, he warned them against the devil prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour them. Here he warns them about unprincipled men in the church. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All right, I have 8:30 exactly, but